How do you respond when you hear the phrase, the United Nations? Well, if you're like me, you're a skeptic when you hear that, especially when you see the ways in which the United Nations has botched international relationships. And that's not to say in God's providence that it hasn't done some good. But we Christians know that the idea of United Nations is a good one. It's just that no human institution can ever achieve such union. We know that only by God's grace will nations who are so diverse in so many different ways can be united. But we see this in the church. We see this in the Bible. We see this in the reality of the Christian faith. It's remarkable when we go to different places. I remember years ago when I went to Egypt to do some lecturing for the Phillips Conference. It was amazing to me to see these Egyptians. I couldn't even speak their language, and only a few of them could speak mine. And yet it was clear that they loved the same Savior, they trusted the same grace, they believed the same Bible to be the Word of God. It's because God is in the process now of uniting the nations, not politically, which is impossible, and in fact, not something that we ought to seek politically. If there were one government in the world, imagine, it would be run by imperfect people, sinners, and some very corrupt sinners. It would be a horrible tyranny. So the political union of the nations is not something we should ever seek to achieve. But it is that union that takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ, that union of spirit as citizens of one kingdom, that is the kingdom of the living and true God. And this is the kingdom of which we are a part. And this is the kingdom that we can say is a historical reality. Even now, it's a reality that there is union among the nations of believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite of our imperfections, despite all that doesn't often look like union, there really is a union because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should remember where we've been in this progress, because there's a definite logical order to these six psalms, and it's really quite beautiful. And so here's what it is that you have, first of all, the call to worship itself. And the writer of Psalm 113 gives us the four reasons that we should be praising God as those who are created in His image and redeemed. And so then, setting the tone, it brings us to the actual historical fact of the Exodus out of Egypt and celebrates that as the great act of God in the Old Covenant, miraculously, supernaturally bringing people out of Egypt, God's people, 1.5 million of them, and bringing them out into the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea through the miracle of the parting of that sea and the judgment of the 600 chariots of the Egyptian army that had come to destroy them. And so that historical Exodus. Then we have in 115 is the victory over idols. So this Exodus represents a victory. It's salvation from the idolatry of Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt, and it's a victory over the idols of the nations who are impotent. They don't have the power that the God of the Exodus does. And then we move to Psalm 116, which is what? It's the victory over death. Death itself is conquered by the Lord of the Exodus. And then here, the nations are conquered in Psalm 117. The nations are conquered by the power of the God of Exodus and His grace. And then finally, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will be looking at the suffering servant, an unlikely victor. But his victory comes through his suffering for his people's sins and being raised again on the third day. And we will see this beautifully prefigured for us in Psalm 118. And of course, what we see is that the Passover, of course, is a picture of the suffering, the sacrificial lamb, the daubing of the blood of the lamb is the only covering that will save the people of Israel from the angel of death. And so the same is true now with the blood of the lamb in the new covenant, in the new covenant feast, which sums up all of the old covenant feast, that is the Lord's Supper, that we have victory over sin and death, that the angel of death has no power over God's people because we have the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so we look at 2 points. You can't do too much more than 2 points with 2 verses in Psalm 117. And the first is that all nations are commanded to praise the Lord. This is the purpose of the nations. This is the purpose of the whole creation, that it should be praising God. This is the highest activity of the image bearers of the Lord. There is no higher activity than this. And public worship, of course, is central to cultivating the worship of God in the whole of life. Sometimes we have this false dichotomy that's made between public worship and our private worship in all of life, as if somehow, if we're worshiping God in all of life, especially out in the woods, then we don't need public worship, but we don't need that difficult institution known as the church with all of her imperfections. Well, that's a false dichotomy. Public worship is where we cultivate a worshipful attitude throughout the week, through every activity in our lives. And so Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so we see that it is he saved us in order that we should be a living praise to him. That's the whole purpose of creation and redemption, is that God is seeking those that worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus tells the woman at the well. And notice this other word that is used here, praise the Lord. That's the common one. Praise the Lord is hallelujah. That's exactly what's being said here in the Hebrew. And that's, of course, become an English word. Hallelujah is the call to all the people. It's not a singular, but a plural, to all the people to praise the Lord. And then he says, extol him, all peoples. So he's really, it's a parallelism in the Hebrew poetry, and he's repeating it. But he's using a slightly different word that means to really to commend or glorify. We're talking about this in adult Sunday school this morning, that to glorify God means to declare, to show outwardly how wonderful God is, to say it so that people can hear it and know that we are telling the truth about our Creator. And of course, it's all the nations, it's all the peoples. If you go to the end of the Psalter, remember there is a logic to the order of the Psalms in the Psalter. You get to the end of it, and we see that everyone and everything is called to praise the Lord. This is the chief end of our being, to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. And so universal praise then has been the goal of all of God's covenant promises from the very beginning. And one of the things that Jesus encountered as he came to his people and was rejected by them is that they were completely closed off to the nations. They hated the nations. They believed that the nations were dogs, that they were pagans, that they were ungodly and had no part in God's future in the kingdom of God, of which they were so proudly a part because they were the children of Abraham. And Jesus came and he challenged this. He found the attitude in his disciples, and he found it in the people of Israel, in their leaders, and in all of the people. He found that attitude, and that was the very attitude which is the contradiction to the graciousness with which God approaches sinners and approaches the nations. And so it's one of the biggest deals in the New Testament that we oftentimes miss, is the fact that adding the Gentiles, as we saw in Galatians, to the kingdom of God is a gigantic change. But, and this is what Paul and all the writers of the New Testament go to show, is that that is inherent in the nature of the promises and the plan of God from the very beginning of the Bible. And you see this especially in Abraham. And that Abrahamic covenant is one which kind of runs along. It's like a foundation line in Old and New Testaments. When Paul looks at faith in the Old Testament as a model for faith in the New Testament, it's Abraham that he goes to. And so we see that this royal grant, which is mentioned, this royal grant covenant, which, by the way, simply means that the king bestows a blessing based solely on his good favor and love for his subjects. They're not earning it in any way. That's what a royal grant in the ancient world was. And this is precisely what God gave to Abraham. And listen to Romans 15, which we just read. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now he's quoting there from Psalm 117. And notice that it's the patriarchs that he goes back to, that fundamental undergirding promise. There was no nation of Israel at that point. There was none of the sacrificial system. This was all the most primitive, fundamental covenant that underlies the entire Bible, and especially coming into its own in the New Testament. That's kind of an eternal thread. Psalm 18 says this, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And then Deuteronomy 32, which of course is a reflection now on the Exodus and looking forward to possessing the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, we're told, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And then Paul in Romans 4 says this, "He received the sign," that is Abraham, "the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." Notice what he's saying here. This is what Paul encounters in Galatians. The Jews feel they're circumcised. They're related to Abraham. That's the end of the story. We're saved. And everyone who's not related to Abraham or circumcised is not saved. And what Paul is saying is, no, actually, grace came to Abraham before he was circumcised. And circumcision is not a badge of pride. It's a sign of grace. It's a sign that God has entered into a human life that is utterly corrupted by sin and has made a radical change and given the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And this is what the nations need, and it was what God's plan was all along the way. And listen, all nations, it's interesting that here is the smallest psalm in the entire Psalter, not just in these six, but it speaks of the largest scope of God's salvation. All the nations, all the peoples, a multitude which no man can number, like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. There is no way that we can calculate the enormous size of this kingdom that the Lord is building even as we speak. And so in Genesis 22, we read this, "In your offspring, says the Lord, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." All nations, says Psalm 86, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." It's what we might call a biblical universalism. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, we were in a church where I did my internship, my first internship, and it was a fairly small church in Bluebell, Pennsylvania. And there was one person in the congregation that I think was a frustrated minister and someone who obviously didn't have the gifts, was difficult in relating to people, but he was a Bible student and a very bright individual. But when he heard the pastor, who was preaching from something like Psalm 117, talk about a biblical universalism, he went ballistic. Not during the worship, thankfully, but afterwards, he complained and said, "You're preaching universalism." Well, what did he mean? Universalism would mean that we believe that everyone is going to be saved. You know, Unitarian universalism, and it really doesn't matter what religion you have, sort of. So that's liberalism in its broadest form. And there was nothing of the sort being preached. So we shouldn't be afraid of this word universalism as long as we understand it biblically. It's all the elect, and only the elect, but all of the elect, from all the nations of the world. That's universal salvation. And that's what the Bible so clearly teaches. And it's sadly what Israel rejected. It changed their whole attitude toward the world, was exactly the opposite of what it should have been by God's grace. But it's because they didn't know God's grace and were seeking, as Paul says, to establish a righteousness of their own. That was their great mistake. So in Revelation 7, we see this, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the vision that John was given in order to inspire the church, which was being persecuted in the Roman Empire during John's day, that this great project of the Lord would not be thwarted, that this is the goal of the church, the universal salvation of the elect from among all nations on the earth. Now then, as we move to verse 2, we see that the greatness of this salvation, this is what calls us to praise. This is what calls the nations to worship. It's the greatness of this salvation. And notice this word that we use so often in the New Testament. I mention it frequently in the assurance of pardon, is the word chesed, is steadfast love. It's loving kindness in many translations. It is one word in the Hebrew. But I think steadfast love is really a wonderful translation of this because it shows that it is a love that doesn't fail. It's a love that continues. It's a love that is completely dependable. It's a love that does not change. Psalm 98, "He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And so this is God's amazing grace. This is what attracts people. It's not condemning them and saying, "Oh, you're all going to hell." It's a very important part of the message. Without Christ, you are going to hell. But the fact is that Christ said, "If you lift me up, I will draw all men unto myself." What does that mean? It means by lifting up God's gracious acceptance of sinners through the finished work of his Son. This is what the gospel is all about. And sometimes I think we think that we've witnessed to the world if we show them our ethical principles. But that's not the witness of the gospel. The witness of the gospel is that, yes, none of us lives up to the ethical principles of God's law. And thank God someone has. And that's the Lord Jesus. And it's because of that, that when he is lifted up, he gives hope to sinners that sinners standing only before the law of God cannot have. That only leads to despair. And I've often thought, you know, if we're going to insist to put the Ten Commandments up in the public schools of our nation, we need to put the gospel there right underneath it in bold letters with a flashing light. Bad news? Here's the Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself, or you cannot have peace with God. That's the bad news, because we cannot, by the law, have peace with God. But the good news is that Christ, the righteous Lamb of God, has come to save sinners such as you are in the public schools, in the public realm, in all the nations of the earth. This is the message of the gospel, and it's the message of Psalm 117 in very brief and wonderful form here. Great is his steadfast love. This is amazing grace. He does not deal with us, says the psalmist in 103, that great psalm of adoption. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord does what? He shows compassion toward those who fear him. And I love the metaphor of the East and the West. If you've ever had to fly into Asia and taken the long flight, I know several in our congregation have done that. I've gone as far as Egypt. It is very far distance, and you get a good sense of it even in a jet plane because it takes so long, even for something moving very rapidly through space to get there. And then the height. I always love it when the pilot comes on and says, we'll be traveling today at 30,000 feet. And you know that whatever the weather in Manchester, New Hampshire, you're going to be above that, and you're going to see sunshine everywhere and white clouds beneath you. And it's such a glorious feeling. But you also realize how far down the earth is. And it sometimes strikes a little bit of fear into the flyer. But this is how far he puts our sins away from us. East and west, the heights of the heavens. That's what grace does. And that's what the nations are being called to enjoy. Jew and Gentile. And notice here that he adds to it, as if he needs to, great is my steadfast love. Great is that unshakable love that God has for his people. And this is actually a warrior term. The word great here is gabar. It even sounds like that in the Hebrew, like it's warrior strength. It's the warrior strength of a warrior who prevails in battle, who stands his ground. Paul gives us this picture of spiritual battle in Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to stand, we're not to move, not because we have strength in ourselves, but because God is our strength. And here he's talking about God himself. Great is his steadfast love. It is a love that's so immovable. Nothing can change this love. It's interesting that in Genesis, this same word is used in this way. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Just think of the power of the water that covered the entire earth in the flood during Noah's day. It was great. And this is the way that God's grace is to be looked upon by us. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, says Paul, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's the name of a great John Bunyan book on grace and the struggle that he had to come to know the Lord and give up trying to obey the law to get God's attention. And what we see here is, yes, sin increased. The law simply shows us how desperately wicked we are. But there's only one thing that's greater, and that's grace. And so, grace abounded all the more. You think your sins are horrible? They are. They are deserving of an eternity separated from God and his blessings. But there's one thing that's greater, and that's grace. It's greater than the worst sins of the worst sinner. It's greater than all of that and able to save us to the uttermost who call upon the Lord. And so this then is great faithfulness. And notice, now he uses another word again to add to the power of this terse statement in verse 2. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And this word faithfulness sometimes is translated truth. It's the Hebrew word emet, and it is that which is fixed and firm, it's certain, it's solid. And this is what his covenant promises are. How do we know this? Well, if someone promises you that they're going to do something for you, you know that they're trustworthy because they do it. They promise you're going to do it, and they do it. And that's when you know they're trustworthy. Well, God has done that for us in Jesus Christ. That's the perfect expression, the final expression of the faithfulness of God to the covenant of grace. Throughout the Old Testament, he promised that one would come who would take away the sins of the world. That's really the essence of all the prophets. One who would be a faithful prophet, priest, and king. And guess what? He came in history. He was born of the Virgin Mary, miraculously conceived in her womb. He lived a life of absolute perfection, loving God and his neighbor without any flaws whatsoever. We can barely imagine what such a man is like, but he's shown to us in the four Gospels. It's all there. And then he died on the cross, setting his face like a flint, letting nothing get in his way from what he had to do in Jerusalem. Though if there had been any other way, he would have preferred that. But he had to bear the sins of God's people on his shoulders on the cross. That's what he was called to do. And that is what he did to perfection. He was utterly faithful to God's promises. Because he, as the eternal Son, was part and parcel of making those promises. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made these promises through Adam, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, and now fulfilling them perfectly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And raised from the dead on the third day to signal the second Exodus and a new creation. This is the message that we have as the church. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. But we have these promises and we have them confirmed in the finished work of Christ that God is faithful, that he always keeps his word. And notice it's toward us. It's very important poetically that steadfast love, which remember is one word, that's chesed, and then emet is faithfulness, the solidity of the truth that he has given to us in the covenant of grace, and it's toward us. So what is toward us is rooted in God's own character, and that's what he is giving us here in order to encourage and strengthen us in the mission of the church. We are wrapped up in these attributes of God for eternity, and we celebrate the triumph of God's faithfulness, and we celebrate the unity of God's people in Jesus Christ. Notice that where Paul in Romans 15 quotes from the Psalms, and he quotes among them this psalm, "Praise the Lord, all nations, and extol him, all peoples." What is Paul doing there in the Roman church? He is seeking the unity in actual practice of the church there in Rome. And he recognizes that, in fact, because we still have remaining sin, that this is not something we will do naturally, but we'll do it supernaturally. And we'll do it as we recognize what the gospel is. We'll do it as we recognize what God's plan is, which includes us, but it's so much larger than us. And that plan is that the nations should join together in one wonderful unity in the Lamb. And so he exhorts them then to unity. For as in one body we have many members, and members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And he's encouraging everyone to use the diversity of gifts for the one grand purpose of glorifying God. And that means that we need to grow in loving one another, in acts of mercy and cheerfulness. And so he's calling us to be those that actually exhibit the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people of God, what does this teach us in a very practical way then about who we are as a church? Who we are as Ammaskeg Presbyterian Church among thousands and thousands of churches throughout the world? Well, we are those, first of all, that trust in God's amazing grace. And we are those who can say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, because Christ has been lifted up for us. We know what he has done for us, and we put our faith in him and him alone. It's why we constantly need to be drawn back to that so that we never forget that this is the message that we're to bring to the nations, and we're to bring it actively. So trusting in God's amazing grace is in order that we can be the kind of church that will show to the world that there actually is a kind of United Nations that doesn't come about through political power or money or architecture or any other human invention, but that it comes through the power of God's grace. And they need to see this, of course, in action. And so seeing faithfulness in our marriages, in our marriage covenants. You know how many people are divorced? I mean, the divorce rate in the evangelical, Bible-believing, so-called church is as high as it is in the world. Now, someone once said, well, of course, there's no divorce if people are all living together. Well, that may be true and distort the statistic a bit. But let's not make excuses for broken covenants, because our marriage covenants and our faithfulness there is a picture of the covenant between Christ and His church. And He's always faithful to us. He is the one who exhibits steadfast love in the most powerful way. And it ought to be the same in terms of our church covenant. Our commitment to the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And I always want to go after people who just walk away from the church without ever talking to the elders or without ever having a sense that they're leaving the body of Christ. I want to say it's not just a human institution. It's the body of Christ that you're walking away from. And this is not my church. It's not our church. It's His church. He is the one that has called us to exhibit the beauty of what it means to be truly united, despite our differences, despite our weaknesses, that we, as Paul says in Romans 15, that we welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Think of that. If we're not welcoming, then we're denying the welcome that we've received from heaven. God has said, I welcome you into my kingdom because of the finished work of my Son on the cross. That's my welcome to you as sinners. And now, will you not welcome in all the scum and the filth of the earth? That's what sinners are in God's eyes. Will we look down upon them? One of the things I've always loved about the church, and sometimes it causes me great pain, is that we don't decide who comes into the church. The session does make a decision because we exercise the keys, but the keys are not based on, do we like you? Are you part of the right class of people? Do you have a decent income? Are you Republican? We don't ask those questions because it's, do you put your faith in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the final decision. And so it brings in all kinds of people from all over the world and with all kinds of problems and troubles and struggles. And this is the Church of Jesus Christ. He has welcomed us, then we must be welcomers of others. And you see, it's not only then that we do that as we accept outsiders who come into the church and build the church with us and become believers, and we have the rough and tumble of life, which is always difficult the closer you are to people, but it's that we are to call others from outside of the church into the communion of the saints. And this comes, I didn't plan it this way, but this comes at a perfect time in our life as a denomination because this is thank offering season. And by the way, the envelope, which comes up, I think, with the third week in our tithing envelopes, but you can just write out a check and note that it's for worldwide outreach. It goes through our treasury. We sum it up at the end. It goes directly to our denomination. And what does that do? It supports worldwide outreach to all peoples and all nations. Now, we have a few nations that we're in because we're a small church, but this is fulfilling the purpose of Psalm 117. It's fulfilling the purpose of God in His church. And so, what are the three program committees? It's foreign missions. It's home missions. That's all the world, basically. And then it's Christian education, which supplies information and it supplies educational materials for Sunday school and adult education to the churches. And so these three program committees are what the thank offering supports. And without that, we don't go out to the nations. We've never had to say, okay, we don't have enough money now to send you. We have to call you home. I haven't seen that happen. And it must never. And so, above and beyond your ordinary tithe, which supports the work of the local church, this is what the thank offering calls us to do. And to know, it always used to hurt me back when I first became a Christian, that it seemed like worship was always to stimulate more evangelism. But no, evangelism is in order to stimulate more worship. That's the final and ultimate reason for the church's existence, because as imperfectly as we do this here from Sunday to Sunday, we'll be doing it perfectly with the angels in heaven. That's what we're called to. That's the ultimate goal of the believer. And so let's be worshipers now, and let's be those that are encouraged. As Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ.